It's good to be here. It's wonderful to join with God's people, isn't it? Before we get into the Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Our gracious Father, we thank You. We come with adoration and humble hearts, ready to look into Your Word and receive the truth of Your Word by the working of Your Holy Spirit. We give You thanks and praise, Father, for each one that's gathered here, coming out to adore our Lord Jesus Christ. In His holy name we pray. Amen. So, last week we, in John 19, we got down to about verse 27. And when Jesus said to John, the beloved apostle, "Behold your mother," and to his mother Mary, "Behold your son," and she put him into the care of, put her, his mother, into the care of John. So we finished last week with that. Today, we're going to pick up there and think for just a few moments about that scenario. And really, the whole idea of family. Family relationships here, natural family relationships. And just a few general observations having to do with that. Beginning in our, we'll read in our text in John, beginning at verse 25. "But standing by the cross of Jesus, where His mother and His mother's sister, were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then He said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, 'To fulfill the Scripture, I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, 'It is finished.' And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit." So, the idea of family. Notice in Genesis chapter 1, the establishing of the family. The family is established by God for the primary purpose of continuing the human race. That's the fundamental, primary reason that God created man and woman, as far as we know. I'm sure, you know, I had the thought, I'm sure in eternity, when we know as we are known, we'll see so much more clearly and so many more things of the beauty of male and female created in God's image. And, you know, what does that all mean? We don't know. But one day we will. One day we will be able to glory in that fully. But notice in Genesis 1, 27 and 28. "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And then also after the flood in chapter 9 of Genesis, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" See, the family unit male and female, for bringing forth children into the earth. And then another text in Malachi 2:15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. See the importance that God puts upon fidelity in the marriage and for the bringing forth of children, godly offspring. The way it's intended. We see such a perversion of that today, don't we, in our society and in the earth. And then another observation. The family is ordered by God for His pleasure. The family is ordered by God. Or God has given ordinances, commandments, rules, if you will, to order the family. And it is for His pleasure. Notice in Colossians 3:18-21, wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. See the basic rules God has given to order the family. And then, the family is used by God as a picture of Christ and the church. A picture of Christ and His church. In Ephesians 5:22-23, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and his body, and is himself its Savior. And I meant to get another verse in there. I left a verse out. I meant to go all the way to 33. So let me see if I can find that and read that. I gave Tony the wrong text. The main part of it that I was trying to get to, I left out. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5:22-33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, the practical application is husbands and wives love each other. But really, what is so much greater than that. The greater, the lesser is what we see, what we have And I don't mean to diminish that by any means. But when compared with what it is a portrait of, it is diminished. It is finite. It's temporary. And that which it pictures is Christ and His eternal church that He purchased with His own blood. Amen. And then that leads us to the fourth observation of the family. I know you're thinking, what does the family have to do with Christ dying on the cross? We're getting into the crucifixion. He's being hanged on the cross. He's about to die. What does that have to do with the family, right? Is that what you're thinking? So, another observation. The family is declared by God as inferior to the household of faith. Inferior to the household of faith. And as I said with our text in Ephesians, inferior doesn't really diminish the importance of the family, okay? As it doesn't diminish the importance of the husband and wife loving each other. But when compared with what it is a picture of, it is inferior, okay? It is inferior. The household of faith is superior to the natural family relationships. Notice in Matthew 12:46-50. While he was still speaking to the people, so Jesus is teaching, you know, he's going around, walking around, teaching, healing people. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. So he's in the midst of a crowd, inside a house, it seems, teaching, and his mother and his brothers, his natural relationship, his brothers, in according to the flesh, his mother Mary's children, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So, it's not a small thing. Jesus didn't just say this to fill in space. Well, this would be an interesting thing to say. Okay, He wants us to know where to put our focus, okay, where the absolute attention of our lives should be, okay. And while family is very important, family relationships are very important, they pale in comparison to the relationship that we should have as brothers and sisters in Christ, okay. That's probably not a popular thing to say. It's not very popular amongst traditionalist type people that, you know, we would live and we will die for our families, right? All of us would. We would say we will die for our children. We will put our lives on the line for our brothers, our sisters, our mothers, our fathers, our children. And that's good. We should. I'm not diminishing that at all. I'm just trying to point out that compared with the household of faith, that is inferior. Okay? And so what should it say about what we will do for our brothers and sisters in Christ? You know? What should it say about that? Would we be willing to die for one another? Lay our lives on the line for each other? Live for each other? You know, because as we've done it to one of us, we have done it to our Lord. He said that himself. As we have done it to one, as you've done it to one of the least of these, you've done it unto me. We can't give a helping hand to our Lord, but we can sure do it through doing it to His children, right? Our brothers and sisters in Christ. Living for one another. Then notice in Galatians, kind of a veering off from that, a kind of a subcategory, or an example, you might say, of the superiority of the household of faith is the example of Abraham and his children. Okay, Abraham and his children. A natural Jew who is religious, a lot of the Jews in our day and time are atheistic, or, you know, they don't even believe in the religion of Judaism. But a Orthodox Jew, a natural Jew who is religious in the Jewish faith, will tell you, I will be in heaven sitting at the feet of Abraham because I am a descendant of Abraham. Okay, that's what they believe. It is natural relationship with Abraham that causes them to have a place in heaven. Okay? Well, that's not true. Okay? Scripture is clear about that. And again, it's just an example to show the inferiority of the natural relation to the superiority of the relationship of faith, the communion of the saints. Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The religious leaders told Jesus, we are not of fornication. We were not born of fornication. We are children of Abraham. We are just, you know, of the seed of Abraham. And then the Apostle Paul, so eloquently, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. And Romans also, chapter 2, 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. And then Hebrews 8:13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Vanish away. It's vanishing. That natural relationship, just as surely as the temple veil was torn, Old Testament, Old Covenant, natural relationship, religion, according to I am a natural seed of Abraham, as surely as that is vanished away, it was in the process at this point of growing old and vanishing away as the new covenant was coming in and being established and set up. So as surely, these natural relationships that we cherish will be dissolved. They will go away. When we die, those will go away. Okay? Well, I'm gonna have my mama and my daddy and my Aunt Sally and all my good relationships, they're all going to be with me in heaven because they're all believers too. And that's great. And I don't know how that's going to work out. But I'm just telling you, according to Scripture, that is inferior to the love for Christ. You know, this is such an important thing. I think it heightens our love for one another to the point that we are willing to live and die for one another when we see this, that it is a superior relationship because it's based on eternal things. It's based on our relationship to Christ, not our natural kinship to people, you know. And it is an eternal relationship. Okay, and then one more, which this is kind of how we got on this subject. You say, is he ever going to get to John 19? So John 19, 25 and 27 to 27. And I'm sure you knew this is where I was going with this line of thinking. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So Jesus had brothers and sisters that were Mary's and Joseph's children. And he, being the eldest, he had the authority to give the charge of Mary, his mother, which apparently at this time, and we don't really, there's not any biblical evidence, or we don't really know what happened to Joseph. I've always thought that was interesting. Where is Joseph? But obviously he was not here at this time. He's gone off the scene, dead. We don't really know, but he's not here. And so it falls to Jesus as the eldest son to give the charge of his mother to the one whom he believes will be the best care for her. The one who will take care of her as he would, standing in his place. And he gives that charge to the beloved disciple, the Apostle John. Why not to one of his half-brothers? You know, why not to one of them? At this point, from what I understand, they were not believers in Christ. They hadn't yet come to faith in Christ. And I think that would explain a lot. It makes sense that he would put Mary into the care of the one whom he believed would replace him as caring for her. And so the point from that is, the beloved disciple would be a more suited relationship than one of her own children. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Would care for her more as Jesus would than one of her own sons would. And so, the family. And then next, moving on in our text, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. They put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. So, it begs the question, right? What is finished, Jesus? And you know, this is absolutely not something new. We've talked about this. Tony talked about this very thing in the Lord's Supper this morning. The work of redemption. The elements. The primary elements in the work of redemption. Notice in John 17:4. What is finished? Jesus prayed, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." What is that work? That work. The work of redemption. The work of making atonement for His people. His church. His bride. Just a very basic, simple definition of the word, redemption. The action of regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange for payment or clearing a debt. And so, we have the birth or the incarnation, the life of active obedience, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord. And, you know, there are other things you could add to that, but this is the basic tenets in the work of redemption that our Lord Jesus undertook. Notice first, now finished in the work of redemption is the incarnation of the Redeemer. The incarnation of the Redeemer. Because the Redeemer must have the nature of the redeemed. He must have the nature of those who He is about to redeem. He couldn't come as an angel, right? That wouldn't work. He couldn't come as an angel. He had to have the nature of a man. Humanity. He took on Him humanity. You know, when we say the gospel, this is what we're talking about. When we say we're preaching the gospel of Christ, we're preaching the incarnation, we're preaching the act of obedience, we're preaching the death, and we're preaching the resurrection of Christ. Who He is and what He did. Amen? Finished in the work of redemption is the incarnation. Notice in Matthew 1, 21 to 23. This is one of my very favorite texts of Scripture. The angel giving instructions to Joseph for the upcoming birth. She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. He had to be God, and He had to be a human being. A real human being. Emmanuel. And then in Philippians 2, 5 through 7, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, and that doesn't mean He looked like God, okay, that word form doesn't mean just appearance, it means the very image of. He is identical with. He told the apostles, have you been so long with Me and you know not that when you've seen Me, you've seen the Father? He was in the form of God. Did not count equality with God. See, it's not an inferiority, it's equality. He is God. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant. Again, not He just looked like a man. He became a man. He took on flesh, being born in the likeness of man, of men, being born in the likeness of men. This is so critical. This is where so many heretical thinkings, false religions, that call themselves Christian because they say, we believe in Jesus, but they don't believe that He is who He said He is. And they don't believe that He did what He said He was here to do. Okay? It's so critical to understand. It's not complicated. You're not going to really understand it, okay? So, when I say it's critical to understand, what I guess I really mean is, it is absolutely essential that you believe it. We can't understand how God could become a man, but we can believe it, that He was born in the Virgin Mary of the Holy Spirit. We can believe that. Because why? It is written. It is written. And then, now finished in the work of redemption, is the active obedience of the Redeemer. The active obedience of the Redeemer. Because the Redeemer must keep the law perfectly. As the perfect man, he must keep the law to fulfill the commandment of God. He must have obeyed the law. He couldn't just be born, or let's say it this way. The Redeemer could not just appear as a full-grown man without having lived a life of obedience and be immediately put upon the cross. It is absolutely essential that he live an actively obedient life. It is absolutely essential for him to be the Redeemer. Because, remember, he is the substitute. And he is not for his own sake being born. He's not for his own sake being actively obedient. And we'll see, he's not for his own sake dying and resurrecting. He is doing it for his people. He did it as the substitute. And he took on him the life and the discommendation of his people, dying upon the cross. We'll get to that in a minute. We're in the active obedience right now. So because the Redeemer must keep the law perfectly. Notice in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." See, that's exactly what I just said. But it sounds so much better when it comes from Scripture, doesn't it? "For our sake he made him," that is Christ, "our Lord, to be sin, who knew no sin." If he would have had sin of his own, he could not have paid for our sin. It would have canceled his substitution if he had had any taint of sin. The slightest bit of sin would have disqualified him from being the Redeemer who must keep the law perfectly. And then in Luke 2, 22 and 24, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses," and I'll just preface this by saying, this is more an example of passive obedience, because he's not doing this himself, you know, so active, passive. But in my mind, I see this as just as much as when he said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost, he released the spirit from the body, he ordained as God that he would be treated according to the law, that the sacrifice would be offered as an infant. He did that. Okay, so as God, I think he is actively participating here. "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." So this was an absolute necessity that this be done for him. It was absolutely essential that he be raised according to the law. According to the law, he had to be brought up under the law. And then in Luke 2:49, "And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" So this is, remember, this the account of Jesus as a 12-year-old boy who was, again, observing the law by being in Jerusalem for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So as he's actively obeying, he stays in the temple listening to the teachers and asking questions. And his parents began to look for him when they had gone, and he was gone for several days, and they were worried. And this is his response when Mary said, "You worried us. Where were you?" You know. And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Actively doing the work of his Father. And then in John 4:4, "And he had to pass through Samaria." He had to pass through Samaria. This is the account of the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. Well, technically he did not have to pass through Samaria. Okay, there was another route. And most Jews took the other route so that they did not have to go through Samaria, so that they would not have to meet a Samaritan, because they were looked at with disdain by the Jews as a sub-Jewish class, which was really worse than a Gentile in the Jewish eyes. They didn't want to go through Samaria. And I just love the way this text is written. "And he had to pass through Samaria." Why did he have to pass through Samaria? Because it was the will of his Father that he pass through Samaria. He was actively obeying in passing through Samaria so that he could tell the Samaritans about salvation, the redemption that he had come to purchase. And then in John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work." And this is immediately after the Samaritan woman went into the town, and the apostles came and they saw him talking with a Samaritan, and they were disgusted, really. And they had brought food, and he said, they said, "Take, eat, you know, you got to be hungry, eat." He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That which is more important than the natural food. More necessary. Paul said, "More necessary than my daily food." And then in John 5:30, "I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The portrait of a servant, truly the portrait of a servant, the words that come from his mouth are just actively obeying the will of his Father. And then lastly in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The will of him who sent me. So, the work of redemption required active obedience on the part of the Redeemer. On behalf of, remember, he is obeying as the substitute on our behalf. All that he did in his obedience, the Father sees us in that place obeying. When the Father looks at us in Christ, you know, I've always thought in my mind, yeah, he saw me on the cross. And that's right, he saw us dying. But he also saw us born in Christ, perfect. He saw us actively obeying the law in Christ. And now, finished in the work of redemption is the death of the Redeemer. Because we know the Redeemer must pay the debt of the redeemed with his life. Substitutionary atonement. Luke 13:33. Nevertheless, I must go my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Actively marching every day of his life to the cross. And as it comes very near, that's the only thing on his mind. I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. He had to go and be sacrificed in Jerusalem as the Lamb of God. And then in Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that life of active obedience led him to die on the cross for his people. And the best description of that I can think of is Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. A root out of dry ground. Isn't that so descriptive of how Christ, the living branch, the living tree, came up out of the midst of death and barrenness, dry, dead ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Finished in the work of redemption is the death of the Redeemer. And just as absolutely essential as the birth, the act of obedience, the death, is the resurrection, right? Now finished. And the work of redemption is the resurrection of the Redeemer, because the Redeemer could not be held by death. He could not be held by death because He had no sin. He is the sinless one. Acts 13:34-38. And as for the fact that He raised from the dead, that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, He has spoken in this way: I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, He says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. Okay? His physical body decayed. It went to dust. From dust, and it went back to dust. David decayed. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. He did not corrode, if you will. He did not decompose. He did not go back to dust. Why? Because He is sinless. He is holy. And He raised up His body out of the tomb. He, the man, was raised up by He, the deity. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And so the great news of the resurrection is that you can participate in not seeing corruption, in not decaying. You can be raised up holy unto eternal life. And then in John 10:17-18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. I lay my life down and I take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And then 1 Corinthians 15:56-57. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Okay, we have broken the law, which makes us sinners. And the sting of death comes from breaking the law, or sin. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our participation in His death, I should say, in His birth, obedience, death, and resurrection. Amen. We are participants, who gives us the victory over death and sin and corruption. Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whose will did He do? Who was He obeying? The Father's will. He did the Father's will. And then Acts 2:23-24. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was impossible for him to be held by it. He couldn't be held by the grave because he was without sin. He was the perfect one. Death could not hold him. And for those who believe, death will not hold you. Ephesians 1:18-23, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What is the hope? What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might? The great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Our participation in His life. Birth, life, death, resurrection. And then one more point from our text in John 19. We read how, you don't have to go back there, Tony, but we read that the Scripture must be fulfilled. That the Scripture must be fulfilled. And this is in reference to the Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures. And we've looked at, this is, like I said, this is, none of this is new, but it's just great encouragement, isn't it? And we're going to look at just a couple of Scriptures. We have time for a few here. Of the Scriptures that were fulfilled. The Old Testament Scriptures in reference to Christ. And like I say, just a few, we'll go over just a few here, because in the volume of the scroll, okay, in the whole, in every word of the Old Testament Scripture, we find Christ. We find Christ. It's all about Him. Notice in Matthew 1:18-23. This sounds familiar, right? Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then, where does that come from to fulfill the Scripture? In Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. And then Mark 12:1-12. And He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully, and he sent another, and him they killed. And so, with many others, some they beat and some they killed, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and drew him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This has the Lord's doing, was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Those religious leaders, the Jews, is who he's speaking against there. And then that comes from Psalms, from Psalm 118, 22 to 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Isn't that just glorious? You know, so many years prior to the coming of the Redeemer, all these prophecies having to do with His coming, His living obediently unto the death of the cross, and then also His resurrection. We're just about out of time. Let's see. Matthew 21:14 through 17. And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things He did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to Him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." And leaving them, He went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Then, it coming from Psalm 8:2, "Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." That's just great. Okay, let's skip on down one more. John. Let's do John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." And that comes from Psalm 69:21. "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." I mean, that's just awesome. Isn't it awesome? To see the direct fulfillment of these scriptures that came to pass in the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord. Okay, let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for Your Word that is altogether sufficient, that is altogether holy and true. And we pray, Father, that these words have been an encouragement, that we can take this glorious gospel that You have given us in Your Word,